Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, we begin looking at verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 22. Here's the word of God. Here's prophet Isaiah. Let us give ear. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea will be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, for stones, iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. In these verses, especially as we look at verses 10 through 22, verse after verse, proclamation after proclamation, speaks of the glory of Christ's church. Now these verses, as with the previous verses, speak of things primarily in relation to the coming and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through its consummation unto eternal glory itself. And as we've noted, these, as were the previous ones, are promises and prophecies directed to the church. First, in regard to its relation to Christ and as that stump and remnant of Israel. The kingdom, as Christ says, was taken from the visible church, its visible structures, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and it was given and remained with the remnant. As Paul says, to this day there is a remnant, and to this remnant the Gentiles were and are being grafted in. And so now one body, Jew and Gentile. So in handling these verses, verses 10 through 22, in keeping all these things in mind, we will simply refer to the church, the body, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears to me, contrary to some commentators who break off at verse 16 and have 10 through 16 together, it appears to me that 10 through 22 do hold together as a unit. And there's a theme tying them together. And that theme is a theme of reversal, a reversal. Whereas once under chastisement and a prey to the nations, suffering defeat and shame, a reversal to that of deliverance and salvation and victory, and for the church to be known as the city of salvation and praise. And so, for example, in verse 10, "For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee." Reversal, or you see it in verse 15. "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." Or again in verse 20, "And the days of thy mourning shall be ended." And so throughout these verses, it speaks of the Lord turning unto his people, turning unto that remnant that has been despised, and making her glorious as Christ comes forth from her. And in fact, he is that branch, the righteous one of God. And the Gentiles being grafted in, the remnant remaining, and then one day even the fullness of the Jews. And in speaking of these truths, the prophet Isaiah uses metaphors or pictures or images, things which in part that literally occurred, as we'll see in just this fashion, but it's speaking of the church as a spiritual entity, and using these very graphic images to describe that reversal from being despised, rejected, to being that which shows forth the glory of Jesus Christ in ever-increasing measure. And we will draw out those things that these images, I do believe, refer to. And we will consider eight declarations regarding the blessings, promises, and prophecies made to and about the church. This morning we deal with only one, and I will not go through stating all eight. You'll see them in your outline. We'll cover them as we go. But the first one is this: the church's defenses are built up by the nations. This is the promise that we have, that rather than the nations tearing down the people of God, rather than burning down her walls. No, there will be that change, that the church's defenses are built up by the nations, and we'll consider three things under this head. First, that the church is a city defended by walls. And second, the church's defenses are built up by the nations. And then third, a well-defended church is a happy church. And so first, the church is a city defended by walls. Looking at the metaphor here, the church is a city defended by walls. And the image, as you find through these verses, is here of a city or the city, and not so much narrowly focused on the temple, but the city of God, the Zion of God, the Jerusalem of God. And it speaks of walls. And these walls are an image in relation to the church, the city of God. Now, perhaps not so much in our midst, but to even begin to understand this metaphor or this image, there would need to be some education regarding the civil use of walls. Civil, not in the sense of being kind or polite, but civil, as in civil governments or city governments or our habitations. I imagine there are perhaps multitudes who are in even the visible church, the broad evangelical church, liberal churches especially, cannot conceive of the promise of a church as a city with walls. Goes contrary to everything they think. No walls, no borders, just there's the city. But the scriptures speak of the church in this fashion, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. So first we have to understand the image or the metaphor to even begin to then understand what it speaks of. And if people will be honest with themselves, or if you'll do a little digging, I do not think you will find a single civilization that prospered that did not have walls around their city. You can dig and you can look, there will be walls. A number of years ago, when our presbytery met in England, we made an outing to the city of York. And there are still standing the walls of that city built in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, we will speak of gates in a moment, not in this particular sermon, but walls. And walls, because of sin, are needed. The backdrop, their walls had been torn down. Or even as we sang in the previous psalm, there were those within their very midst, walking upon the walls and bringing violence and strife into the city. And before they could get to the powers of structure, the kings, the courts, the temple, they had the first break down the walls in order to wreak their havoc. But here it speaks of a reversal, as we noted in verse 10. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Yes, there was a time, and you know your history, when those walls were broken down. They were broken down not too long after the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah, approximately a century from the time in which Jeremiah writes. You know, the Babylonians invaded and they tore down the walls. And once the walls are down, there was nothing to stop that army from flooding into the city and to destroy the temple itself. There was that time, and it was a sad time. It was a time of defeat, a time of death, a time of which they even saw their babes and little ones dashed against the stones. But here we're told there will come a time when those walls are built back up. Now, if this is about the church, which clearly these verses and those around them are, you know that the church does not have physical walls. We're not, like, say, the Vatican, thinking of ourselves as a civil state and having walls and such things like that. Oh, yes, we're in a building. It's common to men. But the church as an institution does not build physical walls. There are spiritual. And these scriptures and these texts before us speak of a time of when in Christ the walls are being built back up. She will now become an impenetrable fortress because of Christ and the work of Christ. It is as a city with walls. Well, then, more directly to the point, our second consideration. The church's defenses are built up by the nations. Verse 10, "And the sons of strangers shall build thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee." Now, on a further point from now, we'll speak more of kings. But here we look specifically at the Gentiles. "The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls." And as noted, of walls, what do walls speak of? They speak of defense. Walls are a defensive type of weapon. Oh, to be sure, though, even in that structure that one may be upon the walls and an enemy that is below those walls is in great danger from archers or whatever may be. But because of the defense and because the walls are defended and because the walls are built up inside, it is a place of safety. It is a place of safety. We even see such things if you look at medieval European history. Now, most of the villages didn't have massive walls. They may have had various kinds of defensive walls. But when there was great danger, they would flee to the baron or the laird's castle and get inside those walls for safety. Well, we see this image literally come to pass, do we not? After the return from Babylon in the days of Nehemiah, where they returned back to the land of Israel, and in the days of Nehemiah, they're able to complete and finish the rebuilding of the walls. And if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, and there's portions of God's history, you see that there were troublers and seducers that tried everything they could to stop those walls being built. Your Sanballats and such. What was their motive? Why would they care if the Jews with Nehemiah, why would they care if the walls were built up? If they had peace in their hearts, they would not care if this city was defended. No, war was in their hearts. And in a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. They hated these people primarily because of their religion and the God they served. But God has arisen and delivered His church. Jesus Christ was despised and put to shame, but he is now seated at the right hand of God in power and glory. And Christ is building his church. He's told us that. And part of it is regarding these walls. And so when we sing, for example, Psalm 48, it encourages us to go round about Zion. Consider her walls and the towers. Consider her structures and safety, as well as the temple within. This speaks of spiritual realities. And Christ building the defenses of his church within those walls. There's no peace or safety outside the walls of the church. Within the walls, safety and peace. Outside the walls is trouble. Draw your attention to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. It speaks of those that are without, outside the walls. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That is not a place of safety, being outside there. And there is a phrase regarding this. And again, I'm no Latinist, but a common phrase, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside of the church, no salvation. Now, our Reformed forefathers added a very important qualifier to that statement. They added the term ordinary. And so if you look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, in the second paragraph, it adds that one very important word, ordinary. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Herein is where the gospel is preached. Herein is where we have the ordinances of God. It's a place of defense. It's a place of safety. We've mentioned the idea of defense. And since we're not talking about stones and mortar or other type walls for defense, what are the defenses of the church? As these walls of defense are built up, well, what are they? And we're not speaking of brick masons and such. What are the defenses of the church? Well, bring several to our attention. We have the defense of doctrine, the defense of truth, the wall of truth that protects, even as the church is the ground and pillar of the truth is in Jesus. The wolves, they seek to break in. They seek to break down the walls. They seek to break down the defenses of the church. They seek to destroy truth and doctrine. And so, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul's instruction to Timothy, as Timothy is one who is to be a watcher on the wall, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This verse was chosen to be affixed to the title page of Fisher's Catechism. Fisher's Catechism finished in 1753. It was begun by Ebenezer Erskine and then James Fisher, who was his son-in-law, and Ralph Erskine finished it off. And it is a wonderful tool. It's not the scripture. It's a wonderful tool regarding the truths of the gospel in a day in which was under attack by many within the church itself, who sought to teach of a new law of faith. That is almost a justification by faithfulness, such as you see with Federal Vision. And one of their early fathers, he did not make it into the church they formed, but Thomas Boston, regarding this verse, holding fast the form of sound words, says, this signifies, one, to have a pattern of the doctrine in our minds to which all that ministers teach must be conformable. Two, to hold it fast, to cleave to, and keep hold of it without flinching from it, whatever dangers or difficulties may attend the doing so. The ministers of the gospel and the elders in the church and you yourselves need to be unapologetically defensive regarding the canons of truth. Not to be defensive in the sense of somehow your soft persona has been offended, but defensive as in standing fast to the truth of God, to that form of sound words. We contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints, and this is a protective wall. For outside of that wall are liars, are adulterers, are all those who defy the truth and suffer the consequences thereof. But within these walls is the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And these foundational necessary truths, these doctrines, are revealed, found in, and preserved in the scriptures. In one way, the enemy has torn down many portions of the protective wall is by attacking scriptures. Or as Satan says, hath God said? But some of the greatest harm in tearing down the wall of truth has been done by those who are supposedly our friends and our brethren, taking a penknife to the scriptures. If God said this, if God said that, and they take a critical view of the text of scripture, and it becomes much of a man-made instrument, a man sitting in judgment over it, rather than recognizing that which is there. And part of the defense of the truth and that wall of protection is the received text of Scripture. And now that is, without going into great detail, a theoretical construct. But it is that text which God has preserved and been in use through the churches throughout the ages. And by the way, in my consideration, it takes two forms these days. You have what is commonly called the received text, now published mainly by Trinitarian Bible Society, based upon the text by Scrivener in the 1890s. But another form of the received text is indeed what is called the majority text, the Byzantine text form. Why do I say that? Because they both follow the exact view of lower textual criticism. They follow the same method in coming to the text. Those are the received text, not the critical text of which nearly every single Bible translation is based on. The NIV, and so on and so forth. And unfortunately, even the New King James Version, which have many strengths, the New Testament portion is based on the received Greek text, but they used the Leningrad text for the Old Testament. Not to go into too great a detail for us, but simply to say and point out that the translation that you may well have in your hands, the Authorized Version, is based upon the received text of the New Testament and the received text of the Old Testament, the Ben Chaim text of 1525. Why is that important? Because this defense of truth can be attacked head on, as Satan does, or sometimes so subtly in other ways. It can be attacked from within. And the whole theory and practice behind the critical text gets not only the so-called scholars questioning, "Hath God said?" It gets you to questioning that. And it gets you to be concerned whether or not you have within your grasp an ability to read and meditate the Word of God pure and preserved. And our confession speaks of that. And so, the defense of doctrine, "Sanctify them by thy truth," Christ prays, and then he tells us, "This word is truth." We see Christ building up a wall of Scripture against Satan's devices. Satan twists, Christ holds forth the defense and wall of Scripture. Yes, the defense of doctrine. What is another defense that the church has? Well, I would suggest the defense of discipline. The defense of discipline. The Lord Jesus Christ, by divine right, has instituted in his church a government, a presbytery, ruling elders and ministers. And one of the first wall or first aspects of defense is that of prohibiting the notably unregenerate from climbing over the wall or getting into the church. We cannot judge the heart. We cannot too readily discern the difference between the wheat and the tares, but a profession, a credible profession of faith is required to enter into these walls, to enter into the church. And part of discipline is prohibiting those who do not have a credible profession from entering in. It is to prohibit, as best they can, from wolves entering in. It is to have discernment to be able to see that underneath this costume of a sheep is actually a wolf. And they are to use discipline and, as it were, close the gate to that one. These are those that watch over your souls. And an aspect of discipline, and pray it never occurs to you, where you are found lacking, or you are found in some overt sin, and certain aspects of discipline, whether it be admonition or suspension from the table, so on and so forth. One of the purposes of that is for your own protection. Now, if it goes so far that you are unrepentant and you end up being in that excommunication, that greater excommunication, put outside the body, it is just demonstrating indeed that you were never one of the sheep, if indeed it is that which is according to Scripture. But if not, if you are truly one of Christ's lambs, it is to defend you. It is as to snatch you out of the jaws of that lion that prowls about and that perhaps you've snuck out over the wall at night to, like with Samson, have some fun with the unregenerate. They watch over your souls. The church's officers are men on the wall, and they must ever be vigilant in the protection of the church and their use of discipline. We could speak of another aspect of defense in which the people of God are built up and defended and protected, and that is the defense of ordinances. Ordinances. It's interesting, the term ordinance, it's a military term to refer to military weapons, but it is just an older variant spelling of ordinances, which has the idea of being put in order. Things are put in order with the ordinances of God's house, His worship. The true worship of God is one of the greatest defenses of your soul, that the church as a church, the church as a body, and the church here is the kingdom of Christ, the true worship of God. And one of the ways in which the walls of defense are broken down is the abandonment or never even holding to the regulative principle of worship. Sadly, most Christians don't even know what that is. Most ministers do not even know what that is. And so many of the ministers that claim to know what that is misunderstand what that is, and actually what they really hold to is a normative principle of worship, that this is not forbidden. Where is this forbidden? Why do you sing only psalms? Nobody else does. Where do you find it forbidden? And on it goes. Why do you observe the Lord's Supper in the way in which you do? Why must I meet with the session first? We do not practice closed communion. We don't practice open communion. We practice what is called close communion, where you must meet with the session, make profession of faith. And if you're a member of another evangelical church and you desire to come to the ordinances, come to the table, you must meet with the session. And this is part of that ordinance as well. The regulative principle of worship. To abandon that or not follow that is dangerous. It's not good for your soul. It is not good for your soul to sing uninspired hymns in the corporate worship of God. Now, man, being overwise, said, yes, it does. These are fine. It's not healthy and helpful and good for the safety of the church for you to observe man-made holy days. And isn't it quite a providence that today we perhaps are the only or one of the few Protestant churches, one of the few churches in this city or land that have no recognition of what is called Easter. Men in their wisdom says, this is what's needed to build up the church for your good and your spiritual health. No, it's not. It only takes away from the holy day which God Himself has set. 52 times a year, that day marked by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important for our safety to follow the pattern on the mount that has been given unto us. When Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Tradition, paradosis, that which is handed over. Tradition, not as the Romish church, the Roman Catholic church or view, where they have their unwritten tradition, their oral tradition, which is outside of Scripture, and which is equal in authority to Scripture. No, but the apostle speaks of a tradition. John Murray, one of the instruments in the founding of the Presbyterian Reformed Church back in the 60s, wrote a work entitled Tradition, Romish and Protestant. And of the Protestant tradition, he says, there is then a Catholic, a Protestant, and a Reformed tradition. It would be false to disavow them. It would be presumptuous and even absurd to try to extricate ourselves from these traditions. We cannot do it, and we should not attempt to. For Protestants, there are not two streams by which Christian revelation has come to us. There is but one, Holy Scripture. For Protestants, there are not two norms of faith and morals, both equally authoritative. There is but one, Holy Scripture. It is precisely here the issue is joined, not at all in the denial of a Protestant tradition and of its potent and beneficent influence. And I would suggest to you that chiefly these traditions are found in our creeds, our subordinate standards, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, subordinate to Scripture, not on equal authority to Scripture, but a form of sound words which has been passed down according to the Scriptures, and it is safe to stand in a tradition rather than in the hubris of your own pride and saying, I alone out here know the truth. Or when you follow after authors, I've discovered a new truth for thousands of years that no one else has discovered. No, there is safety in that true doctrine which has been handed down. The church's defenses are built up by the nations, the Gentiles. Verse 10 again. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. More on kings when we look at verse 5. The Gentiles, the sons of strangers, shall build up thy walls. Have we not seen this over and over and over in church history, where Gentiles having been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from different nations and tribes and languages, where they have been used to build up the walls of truth and defenses of the church. Example after example. Consider Augustine. He's not Jewish. He's one of the sons of the strangers. And he helped defend the church in defeating those falsehoods of Pelagianism. Or what about Athanasius, who was instrumental in the truths being brought forth in the Nicene Creed when he was in the minority in Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world, and he stood for truth. What about Luther? Luther wasn't Jewish. He was the sons of the strangers of the Gentiles, and protecting and building a wall of truth and protecting and holding fast to justification by faith. Here I stand in a bulwark. And it was a wall of defense. Turreton, Owen, Rutherford, numerous others. A trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. The Gentiles building up the defenses will be considered. First, the church is a city defended by walls. And second, the church's defenses are built up by the nations. And third, a well-defended church is a happy church. Happy or well-blessed harmonious state of being. Sometimes the word happy is used too lightly. But because of the walls, because of the safety behind those walls, there is rejoicing in the streets. Do you think they were rejoicing in the streets when the Babylonians had broken down the walls and there was rape and pillage and destruction? No. Verse 18 of our text speaks of this. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Salvation. And because salvation is found in her walls, and that there is that peace and harmony in there, and they enter therefore her gates with praise. They are delighted to come into this city. With joy they come into this city of safety. Is it not the city of peace? Jerusalem simply means the city of peace. Salvation and praise go hand in glove, one with another. And time prohibits us a bit here in going into further depth in this. But inside the walls of the church are heard the voices of joy and rejoicing because of the salvation of God. What is fully true in the state of eternal glory, which is yet to come, is begun by the saints here on earth. One says, inconceivable delight and joy, expressed in unceasing and enraptured songs of praise to God through and together with Christ. Within these walls, within thy walls, O Jerusalem, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is salvation, is deliverance, is safety, is peace, is joy. Are you someone that is used of God in building up the walls? In building up the church? Are you someone that is more involved in tearing her down? Or even unconcerned about being used in whatever way or capacity to build up her walls, to help protect her, to rejoice with her, to be within her? Are you gazing from outside or rejoicing within one with another? May it be to God's praise. Amen.